Dear Lord, we come today into your house on your day, and we pray that we may be your people, that your truth may inform our hearts and lives, and that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts may give joy to our hearts. And we pray that your name may in truth be glorified in the lives of this congregation here in Cambridge. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm reading from the prophet Daniel, and it's from Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, through to chapter 5, verse 6. Here is Nebuchadnezzar speaking after he has recovered from his madness. And you may notice that it's all in the first person singular. It's I, me, my. So it's autobiographical. It's his own story. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of all the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase. And then we move on into the next chapter, and this happened a few years later, but this is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's successor, King Belshazzar. And it says this, it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, that they should be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden and silver vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. We know the story of how Belshazzar was having a mighty feast with 1,000 of his nobles, and how the writing appeared on the wall, "You are weighed in the balances and art found wanting." And you know, this story in Daniel chapter 5 has been the subject of music. There was an oratorio called Belshazzar's Feast by William Walton. It's been the subject also of great art. We think of Rembrandt with his famous painting of Belshazzar in the middle of lifting the golden cup to his lips. He looks round like this, and there on the wall are the letters Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is given over to the Persians. And if ever a story illustrated the process of pride going before destruction and a haughty spirit going before a fall, this is it. Because this is where hubris, which is human pride, meets nemesis, which is the divine judgment. And the interesting question in our modern age might be this: which would we reckon as of greater importance? The story of the fall of Babylon itself, or the story of Belshazzar's feast, which led up to the fall of Babylon? Which one would you think would be more important if you were a secular historian? What do you think? Which one would be bigger? The story of the fall of an empire, Babylon, or the story of a feast which led up to it? I think we'd go for the fall of Babylon, wouldn't we? But if you look in the Bible, it's quite interesting. It's very interesting that the Bible looks at things from God's viewpoint. And it's quite interesting that in the chapter itself, of Daniel chapter 5, how many verses are there? Someone tell me how many verses there are in Daniel chapter 5. There's 31 verses, and the fall of Babylon occupies just two verses. It occupies the last two verses. Let's just look at those two verses, shall we? That very night, this is verse 30, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the fall of Babylon. When, as you may remember, the Persians came in under the water gates of the city, they debouched into the city, they interrupted the feast, Belshazzar was slain, and the Babylonian Empire, as it were, came crashing down after just 70 years of ascendancy, 70 years. But the rest of the chapter, 29 verses tell us not the what of Babylon's fall, but the why of Babylon's fall. And I don't know if you'd agree with me, but God is interested not just in what happens, but he is interested in why things happen and the reasons that Babylon fell as it did so suddenly and so unexpectedly. Certainly, God had told them by a message from Jeremiah. He had told the captives in Babylon, he told them that Babylon's fall is going to be very, very sudden. Now, does anyone know how long the Jews were in Babylon? How long was the Babylonian captivity? Does anyone know? 70 years. It was 70 years. And that's a long time to be in any other country, isn't it? You have children and they grow up thinking that they might be Babylonians. They grow up in a Babylonian culture. But 15 years into their captivity, if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 51, you find that God sent them a message after they'd been there for 15 years. In other words, there was another 55 years to run. But when the fall of Babylon came, it would be all of a sudden. Just have a look here at Jeremiah 51 from verse 54. Here's God's message against this mighty power which had been used by God to punish his people for idolatry. Here is God's message, not against Israel or Judah, but against Babylon, the instrument of God's anger. And here is the message from the pen of Jeremiah. Verse 54. This is Jeremiah 51, verse 54. Hark! A cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised, for a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken, their bows are broken in pieces, for the Lord is a God of recompense. So what does it have in the King James there? Does it say retribution?
Yes.
The Lord is a God of retribution. In other words, it's payback time. And God is a God who takes account of human cruelty and wickedness. And he will surely requite. I will make drunk her princes and her wise men. Maybe this is Belshazzar's feast. Her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, says the King, whose name is the Lord of Hosts. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be levelled to the ground, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people labour for naught, and the nations weary themselves with fire. Now that message was written on a scroll. And he sent this scroll to one of the officials who used to supply God's people when they were in captivity. He used to supply them with food and clothing. He was called their quartermaster. And so he kept charge of the quartermaster's store. So he wasn't himself a prophet, but his name was Seraiah. And Jeremiah wrote this message, and he sent it to Seraiah, the quartermaster, and he says, I want you to take my people, the Jews, out onto one of the bridges over the river Euphrates. You know, that's where the river Babylon is situated. It's either side of the river Euphrates. It's a bit like London. You've got Middlesex on the left, haven't you, as you go towards the sea? And do you know what county's on the right? It's not Middlesex, it's Surrey. So you've got Middlesex on the one side, Surrey on the other, and you've got bridges in between. So it was in Babylon. You had one side where the palaces were and the famous hanging gardens. Then you had the other side where their factories were and where people dwelt. And there were bridges across. And the Jews were taken by Seraiah, and he had to stand on one of these bridges. And here we have what Jeremiah wrote had to be done. Verse 59. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Seraiah was the quartermaster. What word does it have in the King James for that? Does it tell you? Does it use that word?
Choir prince.
He was what?
Choir prince.
Oh, that's interesting. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, thou hast said concerning this place that thou wilt cut it off, so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast. And it, this mighty city, shall be desolate forever. And then what was he to do when he finished? Does it tell us in verse 63 and 64? When you finish reading this book of doom, bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the evil that I am bringing upon her. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. You know, how long did it take Babylon to actually fall? Because it was able to withstand a siege, it was reckoned, for 20 years, because it had so much land within its walls that it could feed itself for 20 years. That's how big it was. But how long did it actually take to fall? Well, it fell in one night, didn't it? That was the suddenness of the fall of Babylon. And so this image of the stone with the message around it being hurled into the river, and Sariah shouting to the Hebrew captives who'd hung their harps on the willow trees because they couldn't sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. He said, "Thus shall Babylon fall." Thus shall it fall. And in the story of Belshazzar's feast, we find that Belshazzar was not ignorant of what had gone before. He knew all about how God had intervened in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor. And we find that in chapter 5 of Daniel, and here is Daniel speaking now to Belshazzar, while the writing's on the wall, and he reminds Belshazzar of what happened to his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. And he told him in verse 20. Have you got it? Daniel 5:20. "But when his heart was lifted up," this is Nebuchadnezzar, "and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among men, and his mind was made like that of a beast." Can you imagine it? He gets up in the morning and he goes, "Moo." You know, grass, hooray. "Moo." Chomp, chomp, chomp. "And his dwelling was with the wild asses." Maybe he spoke to them as well. "Eeyore, eeyore." But he was a beast. "And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and he was fed grass like an ox." Maybe other people fed him. "And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over it whom he will." And then here's the rebuke, verse 22. "And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." He knew it all. "Though you knew all this." Daniel knew he knew it because Daniel had been around. Daniel had been there since Nebuchadnezzar had got the dream of the image. Do you remember that one in Daniel chapter 2? Where the nations of the earth were pictured as an image of many metals. But what happened to that image in Daniel 2? It was destroyed by a stone kingdom. Maybe that's why God used a stone for Sariah to hurl into the waters. It was symbolic. The stone will bring down this image, and it did. And Nebuchadnezzar's dream, or nightmare, actually became true. Daniel was there at the time when his three friends were put into the burning fiery furnace and were delivered. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonian names, but I think they were called Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah, weren't they? That was their Hebrew names. But we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Belshazzar knew that story of how those three worshippers of this true God, who Belshazzar was defying in drinking wine out of the sacred vessels, he knew what that God was capable of. He was capable of destroying and of saving. He knew the story of Belshazzar's, of Nebuchadnezzar's madness, and how long he was off the throne. Does anyone know how many years Nebuchadnezzar was off his throne, feeding like an ox? He was 7 years. I don't know if you, any of you has seen the film, The Madness of King George III. Has any of you seen it? Oh, you might have seen it. It's actually historically true that Britain's longest reigning monarch, even longer than Queen Victoria, was George III. And one of the signs of his madness was that he lost America. Because Britain used to rule America, you know. It founded America. And he lost it. And he went mad. He got something called porphyry. He went mad. And all sorts of funny things happened to him. He lost his hair. His urine changed colour to a blue colour. Imagine that. The story is, and it's a true story, is that he got his sanity back. And he was reinstated as King George III. Doesn't happen very often. And in Babylon, it had happened. Because the thing that changed Nebuchadnezzar back to sanity was when he returned to God. Just look back at what we read in the scripture reading. Just look at chapter 4 and verse 34. And you'll see there how the two things happened together. His return to God and his return to sanity. Just look at it there in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. Now, there's a person, I don't think he's a product of Cambridge. I'm not sure what college he went. He went to Oundle College, not very far from here, up near Peterborough. There's a college, a boys' school called Oundle. And there was a man there called Richard Dawkins, a boy called Richard Dawkins. And he has written about Christianity as if it's the most foolish thing that anybody could believe. And I'm sure we're well up on the arguments against Richard Dawkins. And he scoffs. He scoffs at the idea of God in his book. I think it's called The God Myth. There's been a book written in answer to it called The Man Myth. She's a little woman who appears on Any Answers. She writes for the Daily Mail. I can't remember her name now. She's got big glasses. What's her name? Anyway, I'll get it in a minute. Anyway, she's written a wonderful answer to Dawkins's book. But you notice that Dawkins, he says that the sign of madness is that you go religious. Whereas in the Bible, it tells us that the sign of madness is that you leave God and defy him and leave religion. Because Nebuchadnezzar says, when I lifted up my eyes to heaven, my reason came back. My reason returned. And of course, Belshazzar knew all this. And in face of this, and in face of the fact also that the Persians were invading from the north, they were coming down the river. There was one battle that they had already won, 110 miles away at Opis. 110 miles away, that sounds safe enough, doesn't it? But then the next battle they won was at a place called Sippar, and that was 50 miles away, so they were coming nearer all the time. And they besieged Babylon, and their engineers dug out a huge depression right beside the mighty river Euphrates. And so they created a huge hole beside the river Euphrates. And of course, it was very dangerous, because if you cut a big hole near a river and come right up to the river, what eventually happens? Well, the river, like the Mississippi, the mighty Mississippi, with its levees far above the land, that Mississippi River doesn't always behave. And the soldiers, the very bravest of them, had to cut the final amounts of earth from the river bank, and then the flood would come in, the river level would drop, and the soldiers would be able to walk in under the city gates, because the city gates went right across the river itself. And all this was happening while Belshazzar was defying God. And if we turn to in chapter 5 and verse 9, what do we find there? Chapter 5 and verse 9. When he saw the writing on the wall, we're told that then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed. I wonder what colour he went. What do you think? I think he went white, yeah. And his lords were perplexed. But something else happened. What's that? Verse 6. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. You can imagine it, can't you? He was completely terrified by what had happened. And the writing appeared. And we read about it in verse 25. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Upharsin, or Peres, it's the same word. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So the great king Cyrus, he sent one of his generals called Darius. And Darius had this way of his secret weapon of overthrowing Babylon. And the secret weapon wasn't a sword or a spear or a bow and arrow. His secret weapon was a spade. That's the way that God can overcome. I think of this when the aeroplanes are flying around and a volcano shoots ash out into the atmosphere, and God sits and he laughs at us. He says, they think they're so clever. They think they can go anywhere. They can do anything. But can we? Can we? Should we ignore the power of God? No, he can do anything. He can slow us right down. He can bring destruction to people who defy him. Now, one of the, I suppose, the great lesson here is that these 29 verses that we're reading about why Babylon fell, we could sum it up by saying that Belshazzar sinned against the light. Would you agree with that? That Belshazzar sinned against the light. And it's a warning to our culture today that our culture in the West has had great, great light. We've had the gospel, we've had the Bible, and yet we've sinned against the light. We know that we were made in 6 days. We know that God rested on the seventh day as a nation. But which nation has taken up the doctrines of Charles Darwin more assiduously than our nation? I can tell you this, having lived for a little while in America, that America is not persuaded by Darwin the same as we are. Part of it may come from the fact that Darwin was a student, wasn't he, here in Cambridge, and we were very proud of him, this young scientist, this young biologist, very proud of him. And he believed that we didn't come about by the word of God, even though his father was a minister, and his wife remained a Christian all her life. It's a very interesting story of how Darwin came to not believe in God, and it came about mainly by the loss of his 9-year-old daughter, who he loved. And he couldn't believe any more in the goodness or the being of God. And so in a way I can sympathise with him. He was in sorrow when he embraced and formulated this doctrine that all life has come about by chance, and that we have no origin, divine origin, and therefore we have no divine future either. He was very reluctant to publish his book, which was called The Origin of the Species, or The Preservation of Favoured Races in the Struggle for Life. That's the subtitle of The Origin of Species, this book which was published 1859. We all remember it as The Origin of the Species. We think it's a book of science, but it's just as much a book of hideous sociology. It's the preservation of favoured races in the struggle for life. And of course, the favoured race in the 19th century was the British race. And this doctrine was taken up by Hitler, well, by Nietzsche and Hegel and Hitler, as a doctrine which justified the wiping out of those who were weak. So the master race, because it was strong, had a duty to destroy those who were weak. It was taken up also in communism. Darwinism was taken into communism as a justification for wiping out, in the days of Mao Zedong, 30 million people who were of the wrong class. They were the wrong class, and so they were wiped out. And some of us older ones will remember the Cultural Revolution of the early 1960s. But Darwin's doctrine, it's led to this appalling world now which we live, where violence rules. And we're told that in the days before the flood, violence filled their minds all the time. And so sinning against the light is a very dangerous thing to do. And our nation, which we think of as fairly civilised, well, we get appalling examples of barbarity. I think of the woman this week who killed her two children. Is that natural affection? No. It's sinning against the light. Her husband is a paedophile. Is that how men should act? No. That's not natural it's not natural to send your children off to nursery school when they're 2 or 3 years old, I don't think. It's better that a mother should be a mother and a father should be a father. It's better also, I don't know if you'd agree with this, that when we have marriage, a man should marry what? A woman. Do you agree with that? I am man, you are woman. Let's get together. That's the basis, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah. But it doesn't say Adam and Steve, does it? It says Adam and Eve. And our government, in previous times, passed laws which justified homosexuality, justified other forms of marriage. They call it a civil contract, don't they? But other forms of marriage which God expressly forbid. So the wickedness doesn't normally come from below, it comes from above. It comes from government action, which is informed by the BHA, which is the British Humanist Association, which has Darwinism as its baseline. And other countries have fallen into this. In our own land, there's the Bishop of Durham, who my brother met about 3 years ago. There was a preachers' conference here in Cambridge, and the Bishop of Durham, the Reverend Tom Wright, he's a great preacher, he has a formidable mind, and he is the academic dean of St. Margaret's Westminster. In other words, he is the pastor of the church for the members of Parliament at Westminster. And he sits on the bench of bishops in the House of Lords. You know, they have secular lords and sacred lords or religious lords. He was asked this question, Tom Wright: if Christian leaders in Parliament are being ignored and their advice on current laws is being overthrown, what's the use of the bishops speaking up? What's the use? And this was his reply. He said, I know our voice is ignored, and laws regarding the family, cloning of human genes, homosexuality, etc., those laws are passed. But our words are recorded in Hansard. Hansard is the daily record of what is said in Parliament, in the Lords and in the Commons. Hansard. And you can go online and you can read it. You can read all the actions, all the words which were spoken. This means that in years to come, when society gets into trouble because of secular humanist laws, society won't be able to say, we didn't know this would happen. And I'm reminded of this verse in Daniel 5:22. You did all this, says Daniel to Belshazzar, though thou knewest all this. You knew how God had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in the past, and you knew it all, and you are now sinning against the light. And so people won't be able to say when they get into trouble, we didn't know this would happen. Because our Christian warnings will still be there in the parliamentary record, Hansard. And Christians will be able to say, you were warned of the fruits of your godless laws. And here it is in Hansard. And this is what he ended by saying. This is Tom Wright, Bishop of Durham. He says, I am in Parliament and I add my voice today for the sake of the future. That's the best he can do. I add my voice today. It's there on record as a warning, just like Jeremiah's prophecy of doom was on record for 55 years before Babylon actually fell. My prayer is that we should be true and obedient to the light that we have had. And what a lot we have had, haven't we? We're told that Jesus one day is going to come suddenly in the twinkling of an eye. So we should be ready maybe to enter his everlasting kingdom, just like the faithful prophet Daniel. You know, Daniel was very old when he died. I think he was over 90. I'm just using the word 90 very carefully because my mum was 90 in March. and I'm nearly there myself. A little down on that, but Daniel prayed. It didn't matter what the empires did, Babylon, Persia, it didn't matter. In fact, the Persian king threw him into a lion's den, didn't he, for praying regularly. And I'm reminded of that verse in Matthew 10, verse 32. Let's close with that verse, shall we? Matthew 10, verse 32. And this is what it says. Matthew 10, verse 32. And Jesus says this. He says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? To keep us brave and strong. Until, as the exiles of God living in this wicked world, until we also are invited to go home.